Thank you, everybody. We are going to be covering this morning Romans and 1 Corinthians. What? Whoa. I'm not going as much in depth as I did last time. And I was still like skimming the surface. But last time was definitely an overview. This is going to be an overview as well, but it's not going to be as much as you'll see as we go. Thank you, Tom, for the privilege of getting to share this morning. This is, you know, as the Lord directs in the church, he has given to some to do some things and others to do other things. And this, he's entrusting me to do what Tom normally does. And so I just want to thank him for trusting me with that today. And before we get started, I want to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for your abundance of mercy and grace, and how you give so much so freely in your Son. Help us today as we look into your word to understand and to see the depths of your love for us, your care for us, and how you reach out to us and how you never stop. Thank you, Father, for the amazing mercies that we see every day. And just help us to see even bigger. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so let's turn to the book of Romans. We left off at the pinnacle of the doctrinal section of Romans, which is Romans chapter 8, where we saw the complete freedom that we have in Christ, the power that we have, and the security that we have in Jesus Christ. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really answering a question, which is, what about the Jews? What about Israel? And we're not going to get into that at all today, but I will say it's a section that is well worth your time and attention. But it handles the group of Israel as a whole. So when you're studying it on your own, just consider that it's not speaking directly of like this individual believer, this individual is not believing. It's talking about Israel as a whole has not accepted the Messiah. And it's talking about how the Gentiles have. And so what about the Jews? What about Israel, the nation of Israel? And it answers that. And then we get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 and on gets into the practical section of Romans. And we are only going to be covering two verses of it this morning. In Romans chapter 12. If you do a verse search on our website, I guarantee you the two verses we are covering are probably the number one hit that you will get. And there's a reason for it. The first two verses in the book of Rome, or in Romans 12, are how we are to live as these new children of God, who have been brought from death to light, have been brought into God's kingdom, were made his children. And this is the first thing he says. He says, and by the way, I will be reading mainly out of the NIV. I do switch back and forth sometimes to the KJV, but I'll let you know if I do. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So he says that first word in 12:1, what is it? Say it louder in the front row. Therefore, yeah, that's right. Therefore, and so that word therefore, as we've been taught many times, it refers to what has been said beforehand. We have 11 verses, or 11 chapters that come before this, right? And so it says, therefore, in light of the mercy that God has poured out and described in these chapters, and especially 1-8, those chapters 1-8, those doctrinal sections, in light of the mercy that God has shown you, that you have this righteous standing before God by faith and not by works, I urge you, in light of that mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It is in light of God's mercy, in light of the grace that he has shown to us, that it is a right response, a reasonable response to give him my life. He gave the most precious thing for you and for me. He gave his son, right, to die on that cross, and he raised him from the dead so that he could have you, so that you would be washed and cleansed and holy before him. And it's reasonable in light of all that he's done for us. It's actually a small thing for him to say, lay down your life for me. Not to die. We're not called to be dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices. We're bought with a price. We're not our own anymore. We are God's. And so in light of that, you know, it's a right thing to come to his throne and say, okay, God, not my will anymore, but yours be done. And this is how we do it. If that is our heart, and I will say too, that is why Romans 1-8 is so important to get into our souls, because he doesn't want a sacrifice, he doesn't want an offering that is not free will. He wants an offering, a life where I recognize the mercy that I've been given to whatever degree. I know that's something that I can grow in, because we all can grow in understanding the mercy we've been shown in Jesus Christ. But to whatever degree I understand it, I give myself to him because he's given all. And the way that I do that is do not conform to the pattern of this world. The way in which we used to live was according to this world. It was according to the standards that the world sets up, the ways of this world. We lived in that before. We read about it in Romans 1. That way was separate from God. That way was not being thankful to him as a creator. And to exchange him, I don't want to worship God. I'm going to worship something else. He's not worth my time and my attention. I choose something else. That's the way that we used to live, was worshiping something or ourselves, really. Don't live that way anymore. That's what God says to that. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. The Christian life, the way that God wants me to live, and the things that are coming after this in verses 3 and on, are all done by what we choose to hold in our minds. And I know we get taught this a lot in this church, and I'm very, very thankful for it. And the reason why is because it's right here. This is why. It's because it's the first thing that God says. We need to, in order to live the way that God wants us to, truly, and like we've talked about a lot recently, not in a fake way, but in a true way, the true Christian way where Christ comes out of my life, it has to start with the things that I'm thinking about, where I renew my mind to the truth of what's been laid out in Romans 1-8. That's the context. Do I remember that I have been bought with a price, and that my Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for me so that I wouldn't be the same person that I once was, but that I'm new in him, that I've been given this new life, that I have the gift of Holy Spirit, that sin no longer reigns over me anymore, and that I'll never, ever, ever be separated from God again. My relationship with him is totally secure. Those are the things that I'm supposed to renew my mind back to remember the reality now that I've been brought into, the spiritual kingdom that I'm now a part of. It's not automatic. Our default is to go back to thinking the same way that we always have and to be conformed to this world. Conformed is like that, like you guys ever bake cookies You ever done cookie cutter cookies? It's that cookie cutter. That's what when we get conformed to the world by the things that we're thinking in our minds, the old way of thinking, we're going to be just like what the world spits out, which is people that are unthankful and don't follow God and don't want to walk with him. But that's not who you truly are anymore. Maybe you think that way. Maybe I think that way sometimes, but that is no longer who I am anymore. And I need to believe that. I need to put it on in my mind. And then I'll be transformed. I don't transform myself. I renew my mind. That's what I'm in charge of, is the thoughts that I have in my mind. And I do have control over what's in my mind. Sometimes we get so used to thinking a certain way, and the patterns of our thinking are very ingrained. Everybody in this audience can raise their hand and say, yes, that is true. But I'm not a slave to sinful thoughts anymore. I'm not a slave to this world. I'm not a slave to those things. So I have control over my mind, and I can renew it to God's word and have it in my mind, and then I'll be transformed and prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's pretty amazing. You know, it's definitely not fake it till you make it, right? And, you know, I know that we, you know, a lot of us have heard this as well, you know, that transformation, it is like that caterpillar to the butterfly, that metamorphosis that happens where you have one thing and then it turns into something that's completely different. You were one way in Adam. You are now a different way in Christ, and that will come out. You will be a different person. You will live in a completely different way. Christ will come out of our lives as we renew our minds. So it starts with our minds. And then, like I said, from there on out, it gets into some of the specifics with that. But the biggest thing in the practical section is what I do with my thoughts. Before I walk spiritually, I have to think spiritually. We are going to go to Corinthians next. Speaking of that, the book of Corinthians. So that concludes our book of Romans. I suggest if you missed last week, you can listen to that. It'll help in your study on your own. But we're going to be getting next into the book of Corinthians. And we're going to start just as a summary of 1 Corinthians. It is a letter of reproof to the church in Corinth. And Corinth was a church that was started by Paul, and he was there for a year and a half. You can read about it in Acts 18. And in this letter, he's reproving the Corinthian believers on some of the problems that were within the church. In this letter, he handles many different problems. He handles boasting, arguing, division, going to worldly judges instead of judging among the saints to undisputed matters. Fornication. He talks about them putting stumbling blocks in front of a brother or sister in Christ, and that trips them up so that they sin. They were doing things in the church for selfish reasons, you know, manifestations. When they would get together, they would come away from their gatherings worse than when they started. And they were also, even some of them, receiving some wrong teaching in chapter 15. So you look at this group, and there's a lot of problems. There's a lot of situations. And you may think, you know, when you hear that, all these issues and all these problems, you may think, well, don't they know Romans? Don't they know what God has done for them in Christ? Don't they know the truth of who they are? And the answer to that is yes, they did know. In chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 4. This is a prayer, or this is what Paul thanked God for them. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony among Christ, about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So what did he say about them? He thanked them because of the grace that was given to them, that they were enriched in every way, in what? In speech and in knowledge. So they had the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They had it. You know, you read Corinthians, and they were manifesting Holy Spirit very boldly. They knew the truth of Christ. But there was one essential thing that is the root cause of all the different problems in Corinth. And he handles that in the first four chapters of Corinthians. And that's really what we're going to focus on. Because when you understand those first four chapters, it's what bleeds into the rest of the book. So let's dive into that. Let's go to chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 1. And this I'm going to read out of the King James. It's a little bit more accurate to the text. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" The NIV on that last verse, what does it say here? "Are you not human beings?" And in the other person, or in the other verse, previous verse in verse 3, it says, "Are you not acting like mere humans?" What he's reproving them on is carnal thinking. And that's the root cause of all the problems in Corinth. So carnal, what does that mean? Carnal is, when God uses that term, it's talking about having the nature of the flesh, the human nature. It's what we read about in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the nature that of rebellion. I already described it some earlier this morning, where what we think is based on what we feel, what we see, what we touch. It's based on the ways of the world. It's not based on the ways of God, and it is not by the Spirit of God. In Romans, I'm going to read a few of these just to remind us of what Romans talks about with the flesh. You guys can probably turn there faster than I can. All right, chapter 7, we're going to read verse 18. You can just listen, but you can follow along if you want to in turn. But in verse 18, it says, "For I know," I'm going to read this out of the King James, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Let's go to chapter 8, verse 6. It says, "The mind," this is also out of the King James, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So the carnal mind, it produces death fruit. verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." It's hostile to God. Verse 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." This is what the carnal mind is like. It produces death fruit. It produces death in the believer. It's hostile to God, can't please God. And then in verse 9, though, it says of Romans 8, "But you are not in the flesh." This is not who we are anymore, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So are we people who are just flesh? If you've believed on Jesus Christ, are you just flesh, a mere human, like it says in Corinthians? No, you've got the Spirit of God in you. And that's what that verse in verse 9 is talking about. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But But am I automatically thinking according to the Spirit? No. I am not just a fleshly human being anymore. You, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, are not just a fleshly human being anymore. You are a Spirit-filled son or daughter of God. But I don't always think that way. That's what Corinthians is talking about. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it said, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," or as unto spiritual, Spirit-filled men and women. He couldn't talk to them like who they actually were. He had to talk to them as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. He's saying, I have to talk to you like I'm talking to a person without Holy Spirit. And he could see the reason why he knew they were thinking this way was because of how they were acting, the fruit coming out of their lives. What did it say? Verse 3, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions." There are many earmarks of the fleshly mind or the carnal mind. The three that are brought up in this verse are strife, or envying, strife, and divisions. And the first four chapters especially deal with that. I think it is very telling that of what God considers very important to tackle first. If you, like we talked about, I told you kind of the laundry list of the problems in Corinth. He doesn't tackle fornication. He doesn't tackle, problems taking one another to worldly courts. The first thing that he tackles is the problem with division. We ought to take that very seriously if God puts that one to the top of the list. So, did the Corinthians know the truth? Absolutely. If you were to tell them or ask them, tell me the gospel. Like, do you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe he was raised from the dead? Do you believe you're free from sin? Do you believe you're filled with Holy Spirit? They would have said, yeah. Yeah, I know these things. But there's a really, really big difference between knowing something and truly believing it and putting it on in my mind. Believing is not just acknowledging facts. Like, yeah, that's true. And then moving on with your life. Believing God is acknowledging that something is true, and then it affects me. How I see myself, how I see my family, how I see my neighbors, my coworkers, this world that I live in. It changes what I consider to be important. It changes what I consider to be not important. It changes what I find my identity in. And what I believe defines me. God's word is to be applied to my life. And if I'm not putting on God's word in my mind and applying it to my life, the world around me, I just have a bunch of head knowledge. And I won't have the genuine good fruit that God wants me to exhibit. What Paul is doing, he's not name-calling or slinging, you know. He's not trying to put the Corinthians down by saying these things to them. What he's doing is actually extremely loving. He's taking the time to show them where they're at, and he's trying to bring them up to Christ. Remember also that verse that we started with last time, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You know, God doesn't want us to stay in carnal thinking. He wants us to grow up into Christ. He wants us to exhibit the life that he's made in us. He wants us to live out that freedom. And I will say too, so Corinthians is amazing example of what reproof is supposed to look like. And God never gets tired of helping us. When we hear reproof sometimes, at least I do, maybe you do as well, I will think of maybe that teacher who got tired of telling me to stop talking during class, or my parent who got tired of me messing around with a hose with my sister in the backyard, you know, too many times, and just like, you know, gets fed up with us and gets tired of it. God never stops getting tired of helping us. He never, ever stops trying to help us, bring us to a place where we see things the way that he does. He wants us to be delivered, and he wants us to live out the calling that we've been called to. We heard about that in manifestations. And so he never gets tired of doing that. So when you hear reproof, you know, it is saying, yeah, you're wrong in this. We all will be wrong sometimes. So if you're afraid of getting reproved, just lay that aside. I mean, we will just all screw up. So it's okay. And here's the thing with reproof. Because reproof does not stop with just saying, hey, you're wrong at this. It brings you back to the truth in Christ, like I already said. We can tell from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just even the way that Paul is thanking God for them and the things that they are doing. He sees them as who they are in Christ. He is not identifying them with their sin. He's not identifying that church with their problems. He sees them as the bought and paid ones that, you know, God has made them. True reproof brings up people. It's without condensation, or I think I said condensation. That's not what I meant. Condescension. Oh, good. See, I'm up here teaching. Anyway, it's without thinking or looking down on somebody. Okay. It's without laying out guilt trips. Reproof is not about laying out a guilt trip on somebody. It's about, sometimes we do have to show, it's like sometimes like showing a mirror of like, hey, this is what you're actually doing, you know. But it's also holding up the mirror of, hey, this is actually who you really are. Let's believe that instead. It's not behavior modification. Reproof is not behavior modification where I'm just trying to make you stop annoying me. You know, where we're trying to, you know, make each other, change each other's flesh. That's not what reproof is. Reproof is to help the genuine truth of Christ come out of one another. And so that's what Paul is doing. He's helping them do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 say. So let's start into this. So reproof isn't scary. It's necessary. It helps us grow up and live out the life we've been called to, right? The first thing that he really tackles here is this issue of division. And so the remainder of our time, we're going to spend looking at that. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So he's appealing to them, brothers and sisters. He doesn't call them anything less than who they actually are, brothers and sisters. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying what he's about ready to say, he's saying it in Christ's stead. He's saying it in the name of Jesus Christ. So this is a very strong appeal. That all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Let's talk about what that means. In the King James, it says that all of you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. it's not saying, you know, that you all, we literally are all speaking the same thing. The point here is that what comes out of your mouth is what you're holding in your mind and heart, and it's in, what's in your mind and heart that matter, and that's what we want to be perfectly joined in. If you would keep a finger here, it explains this actually in Romans at the end in chapter 15. In verse 5, it says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward one another that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. It says that they would have the same attitude of mind, is what the NIV says. The King James says, like-minded toward one another. According to who? Christ Jesus. So not to be like-minded in my opinion, in the things that I might like. You know, we had a music night last night. Well, I like only gospel music, so I'm not going to listen to any of the music that's not gospel music, and I'm going to align myself with that. Would that be what this is talking about? No. This is talking about not being like-minded in things of the flesh, not being like-minded in our opinions, but instead being like-minded in Christ. And what that is talking about is what Romans 1-8 talk about. That Christ died for your sin. I feel like that's a broken record, right? But this is what Christianity boils down to. Christ died for your sin. He was raised from the dead. Now he's Lord, and we all are new in him. That's what we are all to be like-minded about. That's what we are to have one voice about. And you know, the result of those things, if we are like-minded toward one another in Christ Jesus, that with one mind and one mouth, we glorify God. Yes, it glorifies God. But look at verse 7 that I read. Wherefore, receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. When I keep the truth of the gospel in my mind and heart, I will not reject you. Because with the gospel message, Christ has received you. So I'm going to receive all that God has received in Jesus Christ. I have no right to say to somebody, you don't belong here. I don't want to be with you. No, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, I receive you. That's what being like-minded does. That's the outcome of like-mindedness, a unity. Because what we're choosing to believe is that gospel message that brings us all to our knees, where we lay aside any fleshly pride. We each brought nothing to this. So the Christian life is not for me to add whatever I want to in and make up my own rules and regulations and my own preferences and my own opinions and exalt those above the work of Christ. Does that make sense? And the example we're going to get into in chapter 1 is very specific for the Corinthians. Go ahead and turn there to the things that they chose to divide over preferences that they chose to put above Christ. Okay. Let's go to verse 3. Or no, not verse 3. Verse 11, sorry. It says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So there were quarrels among them about ministers of God, that they attached themselves to, made part of their identity, being associated with a minister, a particular minister. That, does that sound like Christ? No. Verse 13, here's Paul's answer to that. Wait a second, is Christ divided? All rhetorical questions, the answer is obvious. No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Not the baptism of the Spirit. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. He did water baptize some of them, which is what it says in the following verses. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say you were baptized in my name. And yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. You know, when we choose to put any sort of a fleshly association, when that becomes part of my identity, I'm exalting that above the work of Christ. Right? And that's why he has those questions there. Well, if you're exalting Paul to that position, was he the one who was crucified for you? No. So why are you exalting him above the work of Christ? Why are you exalting these ministers to that position? And you know, it's really easy. Well, maybe not. Maybe, you know, because we do this. We do this. You might put one church above another. If a church is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I thank God for that church. Might we have some differences? Sure. And I can recognize those things. Nothing wrong with that. But a true minister of God, to exalt one above another, that tears down the work of Christ. That tears down the church of God. We don't do that. Maybe you wouldn't do that. Maybe you would do something else. Like, some churches divide over the music that they like to hear. And they'll have one group wants to go to the contemporary service, one group wants to go to the later, you know, the traditional one. Why can't they all just be together? There's so many things that we could choose to divide over that are just opinion. When you exalt those things above the work of Christ, you're adding in some divisions in the church. And that's what they were doing. Does that make any sense? Okay. And then verse 18 through through 25. The point of this section that we'll just read over, the point of it is coming to God with lowliness. It's teaching them that the world and God are at polar opposites. What God calls foolish, the world calls wise. What God calls weak, the world calls strong. The world boasts of a strength and wisdom apart from God, but it's really weak and foolish. That's the bottom line of it. Let's read in verse 24. It says, but to them who are those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human wisdom, or than human strength. So he's showing them the difference between the two. And then he picks it up to them again and kind of brings it home in verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What this section is talking about is that when we come to the cross, when we get born again, We come with the recognition that I'm not smart enough to save myself. I'm not strong enough to save myself. I'm not good enough to save myself. When we come to the cross, we have to recognize that we have to take and receive all that God has freely provided for us, and that it has absolutely nothing to do with me, that I didn't work for it. I didn't merit any of it. All your fleshly and my fleshly accolades, accomplishments, all the things that might be trophies in my heart, I have to leave. They don't belong at the cross because they don't allow me into God's presence. And what he's trying to help the Corinthians with is that, okay, you know this. You're not believing it, but you know this. When you come to the cross of Christ, your works mean nothing. But the thing that you're not remembering is that they still mean nothing. The way that I'm supposed to live as a Christian is one where it's not by any fleshly works at all. No fleshly accolades, none of that. I'm to continue to live in a way where what I have is God's strength and God's wisdom, not my own strength and not my own wisdom. Where Christ is still my righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The world is going to teach you otherwise. And the Corinthians were going that way. They were being conformed to the world. They were thinking that it looked wiser, the philosophers of the time, that looked wiser than the things of God. It looked flashier. It looked stronger. And so they had to be a different way. That the work of, when you forget the work of Christ, you will try to make yourself better in whatever way possible you can, by any fleshly means possible. You start to identify in your flesh and in the things of the flesh. And that's what they were doing. And that's why they were dividing over these ministers. They were living in a way that was fleshly, but it had a Christian spin on it. Those are the most subtle. You know, I was thinking of a few of these. You know, associations with a church, a minister, an organization that I get puffed up or boast in that about, or perhaps, there's a lot of things that come up with child raising. Stay-at-home mom or working mom. Homeschooling versus regular school versus private school. Where you live. All of those kind of decisions that we make, if we choose to think that those things, that decision that we made, you know, hopefully we went back to the scriptures and considered those things and we do that in prayer. But if we start thinking that that somehow makes me better and that becomes our boast, then we are thinking in a worldly way, just like the Corinthians were. If I'm thinking that anything of the flesh makes me special or allows me to boast in something or compare myself to you, where I'm a little bit better than you because of fill in the blank, I'm being carnal. Christ has filled you. Christ is your righteousness. He is the wisdom and strength of God, and you've got it. He is your identity, not the fleshly things. And you know, consider that, the strength of this reproof. In the name of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you that instead of that fleshly, that worldly way of thinking, that you be united. In chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, there's a wonderful example of Paul and how he lived. And that he lived, well, let's just read it. Verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Look at verse 2. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I'm with you, what do I think about? Do I think about nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? He determined to do that. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. Was he trying to impress them? No. He knew that of the flesh, all those fleshly things mean nothing. My message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That was something that he determined to do. And he's showing them an example of what that looks like. And then in the rest of chapter 2, he's really showing them that in the Spirit alone is true wisdom. It's not ever going to be by the world or fleshly ways. We can read the end of chapter 2. Let's go to verse 12. It says, what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. We have been given that Spirit so that we can understand the things that are freely given to us. And what those things are, the previous verses talk about, are the deep things of God. You want to know real wisdom? You want to be wise? It's not going to be from any worldly way or any fleshly way. It's going to be by the Spirit. The only way that any of us can understand God's wisdom is by the Spirit of God in us. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's a mic drop moment. You want to be wise, Corinthians? They wanted to be wise. It's not the way you're going about this. The only wisdom that's true and that's good and that is from God is that what you're going to receive by the Spirit that's in you. You know, it's certainly the Word of God. These are spiritual words. But you have to have the Spirit of God to understand it. And then at that last sentence, it says, but we have the mind of Christ. You know, the Corinthians, like I said, they were judging carnally. And so they would look at the Apostle Paul. He wasn't flashy on the outside, but he had the power of God in him. He had the Spirit of God in him. That's what we can seek after too. It's not about how great we look on the outward. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ and what he has given us. And we just let that out. We let that light shine. But he's telling them, pursue that spiritual, the spiritual things. And then he says, like we've already read out in chapter three, at the beginning, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And then he gets into handling, they've been thinking about these ministers, these different ministers of God, in a carnal way. And so he handles that. And he says in verse 4, for while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? If you're associating more with some fleshly thing, again, you're being carnal. That's not your identity. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. And he explains what these ministers are. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Why are you exalting them to the place that you are in your mind and heart? They're ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. You have a ministry too. Why are you so busy looking at and siding up with these ministers? You know, I read this and to me it speaks very loudly. If I'm so focused on these other ministers and what they're doing, why not be focused on what God wants me to do? You know, we can nitpick each other to pieces when we're carnal. That's not what we're here for. You know, What did it say there again? Just as the Lord assigned to each his task, why don't I just get busy at doing the tasks that God has assigned to me? You know, these guys were so busy focusing on what other people were doing and finding their identity in that. That's not what they're for. Verse 6, it says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. So he's relating the work of God to a plot of land and farming, where, okay, this person is the one who plants the seed, and then this person I'm assigning to water the seed so that those plants grow, but who gives the increase? God gives the increase. So while you might have the job of planting, Teddy, is that better than Jack who gets to water the seed? No. They're all working in this to do the same thing, right? And it's not their plan anyway. Whose plan would it be? God's. That's the point. And then he starts talking to them about being careful how you plant. Let's go down to verse 12 or verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So you can, everybody's building in the body of Christ. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not building. You're building. We each affect one another. We each can lay down things that can help grow the body of Christ. Things that will, when it's tested by the Lord Jesus Christ, it will last. That's what the wood, hay, stubble is for. If you were to light a match to wood, hay, or stubble, is that going to burn? Yes, I can do things that will burn before my Lord that aren't going to stand before him when he, at the Bema. I'm not going to get into that, but there is going to be a time where at the return of Jesus Christ, where he's going to judge according to the works that we do in the body of Christ. And we're all a part of this building, and we can either do things the way that God has laid out for us to do, which is by the Spirit of God, and doing it in the way that he's laid out in his word. And, you know, not doing it out of any selfish ambition, you know, all those different things that God lays out in his scriptures. Or I can do it the wrong way, or I can do it his way. And he's exhorting those Corinthians, let's lay down some good stuff, right? And then he says to them in verse 16, you know why it matters what we do? Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And this is something that comes up in Corinthians quite a bit. Do you not know the glory that you've been brought into? And not just for you, but for the believer next to you. Know you not that you are the temple of God? Oh, I skipped to the King James, sorry. It's a better translation anyway, actually. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. God's Spirit dwells in us collectively. We are his building. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This verse cannot be saying, because of other scriptures, it cannot be saying that if you do things that are opposed to the body of Christ and you're a believer, that God's going to destroy you. We know from other places that our relationship with him is secure, your place in heaven is secure. But it shows you the gravity of how God considers his temple. So consider how you're building, Corinthians, right? And then we're going to close out in this section. I'm actually not going to get into chapter 4, really. But we're going to finish this chapter. It says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. Remember, the foolishness of God is totally opposite, or the wisdom of God is totally opposite than the wisdom of this world. One is the foolishness of the people of this world will think that God's ways are foolish. And so he's saying, why don't you become a fool, quote unquote, God's way? Or why don't you become wise? You're going to have to become a fool in the eyes of the world. Sorry. Does that make sense? Okay. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, as it is written. He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. You know, really, this last section, and what he's trying to help them see is that the ways of the world are totally opposite than the ways of God. And it's an exhortation to see things spiritually again, and to see themselves the way that God has called them to. If they truly believed that that all things were theirs, do you think they would be trying to add something to their righteous standing before God and trying to show up one another? No, they wouldn't. So again, this is a book of reproof, and what he's doing is he's helping show them where they're at, their sin, and how to turn back to God. And how we do that is we remember what our true identity is. We remember the truth about who we are in Christ, that all things really are ours. What do you have to add to that? If I have all the gum in the world, what do I have to, can I add more gum if I have all the gum? No. You have all. Paul, Apollo, Cephas, world, life, death, things present, things to come. Does that leave anything out? All are yours. And you are whose? Christ's. You're not of the world. You're not your own. You're Christ, and Christ is God's. You are full. You know, we will never be more loved, more righteous than we are at this very moment. And you did nothing to merit that, and you never will. So thankfully, we are been brought out of a system where we have to try and make ourselves better than the other person. In Corinth, they were still stuck there in their minds. They knew the truth, but they were not believing it. You know, it's kind of like, did anybody hear the sirens go off this week? Tornado sirens? I won't have a show of hands, but who actually went to your basement? If you believed that there was a tornado that literally could fall out of the sky any moment, and you were concerned for your life, maybe if you didn't care for your life, you wouldn't do anything about it. But if you cared about your life, what would you do? You'd go to the basement. How many of us actually went to the basement? We didn't really believe what the weather forecaster person or the siren person told us, right? It's similar to that. You know, when I believe who I am in Christ and the things that God has laid out in his word, specifically, we've been looking at the book of Romans. It will affect my life. I will see things differently. I will see the world around me differently. I will see my brothers and sisters differently, where you're not the competition. You're one that I'm to support and to lift up. Where my neighbors, my coworkers, I can come in the way that Paul did. I am resolved to know nothing about you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's what I can be thinking about. I certainly have some things I could grow in, you know, I need to renew my mind. When I read these things, it just shows me, yeah, I'm carnal sometimes. And I can renew my mind. Thankfully, you know, the more we renew our minds, the less times we're carnal. But it's either one or the other. When you read the rest of the book of Corinthians, you'll see how Paul deals with all these things, all these issues, but really the root cause, it comes down to this carnal thinking and not believing their identity in Christ. So to close out, we're going to read again Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God bless. Thank you.